church has fallen into disrepute on television. It's largely laughed at, ignored, or criticized by the world in general. And it's a gathering of saints being exploited and transplanted from ministry to ministry. That's not what God intended for Christianity. God had a very religious bunch of people already in the earth. He sent His Son to kin Himself to us in a tent of human flesh. And it was the common people, though the word church wasn't used. In essence, the non-churched heard Him, and the churched rejected Him. He said then, other sheep of mine, He still has. It's time for somebody to come on television that's not stamped with the same mold. F.B. Meyer said years ago, we don't need any new truths, we just need to rediscover the old truths. I don't come with new truths, but I come with open-mindedness about all truth. And from an open-minded position, having the joy of proving the validity of the old truths in an open market. Now, part of my crusade is the way we're supported. It's a value testimony. I don't want support from people I haven't taught. I don't want the fundraising to create tension and to bring shame to God or loss of dignity to His work. What I do is valuable to me. Valuable enough, I give my life to it. I'm in love with the search for truth. Always have been. And I'm giving my life sharing the truths that excite me and proving to an onlooking world that God doesn't get turned off because you have an inquiring mind and that you don't have to be offensive toward everybody that has a different position in order to stand firm on the positions that have grabbed you. I believe that there are people that will support me because of the value of the teaching. I believe there are people that will be grabbed by the truth that's grabbed me and do it God's way. And God's way is to have the teacher as the storehouse where you get your food, supported as the depository for those that have embraced the eternal truths that Christianity teaches. In short, it's the old-fashioned way. I know the Word says, and I get asked every night, is there a church in our area you'd recommend? Well, in Tulsa, yeah, Jim Reynolds. That's the only city. That's something, isn't it? And all the cities we're in, Jim Reynolds in Tulsa is the only pastor I can recommend my people to go to. Because most of the pastors who watch me sit silent, listen to the teaching, borrow from it, appreciate it. One-on-one, I'm told that every single preacher that is talking preacher to preacher agrees basically with the teaching I do. They sit there in envy, saying, how does he get away with it? Smoking a cigar and talking about Jesus Christ. I get away with it because I came to the point that the Apostle Paul came to. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Marks is stigmata in the Greek, the brand placed in a bond slave, in the body of that bond slave, identifying him forever as belonging to a particular master. He that judgeth me is the Lord. About time we get the crap out of the way and get down to basics. And the basic New Testament message is, God did what we can't do, commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. See, I'm really tired of the church creating some abstract nothing and loving it as an excuse for not loving sinners. That's what they do. They create an abstract, undefinable something. Their limited definition of the soul, and they love our soul and stomp on us. That's what the church is doing. I get letters from some of them. Dear Brother Scott, greetings in Jesus' name. You filthy reprobate. Here's a list of scriptures that I want to club you to death with. I love you in Jesus' name. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't go to dinner with the moral majority representative in Jericho. He went to dinner with the biggest crook without telling him to change his crookedness before he went to dinner with him. Now, I believe it's about time somebody get on TV that talks to the rest of the world. I don't care whether anybody, emotionally I may, because I believe what I believe, but I don't care logically whether anybody accepts my faith. I insist that it be respected. Not because that I demand the respect. It ought to be presented in such a way that it commands respect. Because it commands some respect from me. I'm telling you, half of the church world do not respect their faith. They're just coerced into it. They're embarrassed about it too. You ever wanted to take a friend to church and just had knots in your stomach the whole time because some freako's going to get out of line? Or what you're going to have to explain? You don't have to explain anything when you come to King's House 1. It's self-explanatory. It stands on its own feet. You can bring your rabbi and he won't be offended. And my Lord, you know, he does his work on Saturday. Go ahead and bring him. Sunday's his day off. That's what Christianity ought to be. I'm so tired of, you know, on this play, for example, that I'm involved in. I just rewrote large sections of it today. You know, you do things and you have a feel about it. And some of you remember that section where Fats Waller says when they were mixing that drink that Roosevelt called spar varnish and told him to put the gin in and to shake it good. And Fats Waller says, well, we call this a nigger jigger. Now, that's true. 1942 had different frames of reference than 1985. That's an absolute accurate statement by Fats Waller. But I flinched when I read it. And I sat down and rewrote the whole section. I just flinched. Didn't like it. So the dialogue now reads something like this. Fats Waller says, we call that a nigger jigger. And FDR says, I know you meant that in humor, Thomas, and we are getting pretty comfortable here. But I just have to say this. I hope the day comes in America that that word nigger is forever obliterated from the American vocabulary. Fats comes back and says, well, I thank you for saying that, Mr. President, and I know you're right, too. And yes, it was humor, but it was more than that. You know, sometimes you just have to learn to laugh at what you think you can't change. And then they go into an exchange about some goings-on in the old Apollo Theater in New York City, where Moms, who was really the predecessor of Minnie Pearl, she may not know that I know that. But Mom's at the old Apollo Theater was the predecessor of the Minnie Pearl at the Grand Ole Opera. And she used to tell a standing joke that illustrated what Fats said. So I work our way through it. But in rewriting that, and I've rewritten large sections of it. In fact, it's much better than it was when we tested it with you. But if we're interviewing people for various business parts right now, because we're going to open December 7th in Dallas. Well, one of the persons I interviewed, we couldn't get anywhere. That would remove a certain perceptual set that saw me only, quote, preacher. Couldn't quite see me fitting naturally into the role of co-writing and producing this play. See, that's what makes me angry about Christianity. I don't have in our church women's missionary councils. Hell with that gossip column. You know, I teach my people to make a vital contribution where they are. What do men that need a men's fellowship for? Wimps that can't make it with other men to sit around look stupid. Get out there and join the Elks. I did. That was the greatest thing that ever happened to me. To see all these intelligent people making pledges to the Elks and drawing spiritual meanings out of the horns and going through all kinds of stupid maneuvers. What about masonry? You know, Henry Ford had said he had been converted to Catholicism, so he went and used his financial influence to get a 33-degree mason right off the bat. I'll teach on the history of masonry, but it doesn't bother me to move into the circles where other men move, and anybody with the intelligence to sort out the meaning of ultimate things becomes like a magnet, a leader in any area. I'm tired of people feeling sort of comfortable, like when the preacher comes, the freak's around. Oh my God, you know, we can't think normal of preachers here. About three or four paragraphs into it, and I teach them how to cuss, they start feeling comfortable. We've made Christians into freaks. Oh, I know you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world. That's it. The church has emphasized too much that you're not of the world without the second phrase. You don't have to work at being different. You're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world. You can't erase the fact. It doesn't matter to me whether I'm sitting on the board of a company that's in Fortune's 500. They find out right away I believe in eternal things. But that doesn't fog my brain to make a decision that's a business decision. I'll tell you what I think. I think that the most effective pastor in the world would probably make the best president in the United States. But who in the world that is the most effective pastor would want to be the president? See, I see what I'm doing. Sorry. I see for me to do anything else, a step down. Sorry, you know, that's the way I feel. I can serve on boards of large companies. I can take on projects with your help. But don't expect me to trade off the prized possession, the chance to teach and open the eyes of people and answer questions that have bugged them for years. Christianity avoids questions. They just keep you in the same little old corral. They're going to go to heaven if they get there and live in a tent, and God won't let anybody raise the flap for fear they'll find somebody else is in heaven. And it'd ruin it for them. Now, I believe my day has come. It's my chance to be on TV. I hope God raises up 1,000 more like me in the pursuit of truth, open-minded Christianity, non-judgmental, non-condemnatory, non-dump on you. I'd like to see people who believe in God lead the way in the sciences, in education, in the areas that call for the best minds. I think that any brain trust is improved for someone whose mind is open to God. Now, I believe my time's come, and I'm asking you to help me get there, but with dignity. I want no support from anyone I haven't taught. I want to prove to an onlooking world that we can raise the money without the gimmicks, without the giveaways, without suggesting that the message itself is not valuable enough that it can fly by itself. And I'm sorry. Every other ministry on TV suggests to me that what they are saying is not valuable enough to fly by itself. They got to have the giveaways, the tricks, the projects, the save the babies. And I look back, you know, they raised the question, and so I then look closely to see if it's true. And it is. Their message is not valuable enough to stand on its own. This may be the first. At least we're willing to test it and say, don't support us unless the teaching deserves it. That's why I say to Indianapolis, we haven't been in your city long enough. I'm not asking anything from you. Well, I will. After I've been there a while, I believe there'll be people that respond to the teaching, and at the very least, you'll carry your airtime. But in the meantime, people that valued what I'm doing open the door to go into Indianapolis. And it's to those people I'm talking to. I want to go to Chicago. And I want you to help this ministry to become the strongest and most powerful ministry in America without any gimmicks, without any tricks, without any giveaways. Now, that's a worthwhile project. And it ought to be respected because I'm saying to anybody who listens, if I haven't taught you, don't give me anything. If I've taught you, what's it worth? New York, New York, do you think the Bible is the only infallible word of God? Absolutely not. I think Jesus himself was. Don't you? Absolutely not. The Bible is not the only infallible word of God. Jesus Christ was the eternal word, become the living word, become the spoken word. He was also infallible. Question two, do you believe that Jesus was the only manifestation of the eternal Christ Spirit? Nope. Absolutely not. I believe that the Holy Spirit manifested on the day of Pentecost. I believe the Holy Spirit manifests many ways. I believe that he was the hypostasis, the literal substance of God, a complete manifestation of God in the flesh, and the way the Holy Spirit expresses himself in the flesh. But, you know, don't box yourself into such tunnel vision. Your God's too small if you think that. What did he mean about the Christmas tree being a fertility symbol? How much detail you want? There they go again. That's the riddle for tonight. The bureaucrat that was given the difficult assignment. Make up a sentence with four words in it. These four words. Defense. Detail. Decal. Defeat.
Defeat.
He thought a while and said, decal jumped over defense, defeat before detail. How much detail do you want? I'm just telling you, the Christmas tree was adopted and grafted in. I don't mind you have a... I don't know. I don't mind. You know, I'm not one of those fanatics that says don't celebrate Christmas. I just say be intelligent about it. Jesus was not born on December 25th. He was born in the fall, I believe, on the Feast of the Trumpets. You can figure out from the New Testament. It isn't some funny doctrine. You can figure out from the New Testament when John the Baptist was born. Jesus was born 6 months later, and it puts it in the fall. They never talk much about keeping the annual event of his birth in the New Testament church. That wasn't a big deal. It was decided by a church council. And there was already a celebration going on, the Saturnalia, the birth of Tammuz, translated to Saturn. The Pope knows this. Yeah, the Pope knows this, and he doesn't lose his faith over it. I don't care if you keep the Christmas tree. I don't even care if you turned into a singing bunch of Baptists. But it existed long before Christ. Jeremiah in the Old Testament cursed people for cutting that fir tree and putting a platform on the bottom of it and decking it with silver and then bowing down in front of it and worshiping. It was an ancient symbol. Who's he talking to? Who's John talking to over there? Where are they from, John? Who are you talking to? What city? Where? I don't want the details. I just want to know where. I don't want the details. I just want to know where. Mesquite, Texas. Tell her I want to talk to her. Call back later. I want to talk to her. I want to talk to her right now. I want to talk to everybody. I mean, you know, everybody needs to hear about this Felix symbol. I want to talk to her. Now, if somebody just has to keep talking right now and don't want to listen to me, call the number and they'll answer at King's House 1. But I want to greet Miami. And what a way to come in. This ought to make our reputation firm. You're all hopeless. I'm just telling you, the Christmas tree was the symbol of the resurrection of Tammuz. And it was associated with fertility rites, as the rabbits at Easter are associated with fertility rites, as the egg was associated with fertility. It's not the stone that was rolled away. Why do you think this is a party? You all act like a bunch of teenagers here tonight. I got a request. I can't believe it. I got a request from Miami for you to sing Amazing Grace again. No. Considering the way you're acting while I'm talking serious, you'll go absolutely crazy if I let that song go. But answer your question is, the Christmas tree was associated with the Saturnalia, a feast, a heathen feast brought to Rome via Pergamus in the mystery religions, via Alexandria out of Egypt, and I'm sorry, that's what it was. Don't try to twist Christianity and say it was some kind of replica of the cross on which Jesus was crucified. Don't try to say that giving of gifts is justified by what the wise men did when they came to Jesus. They didn't get any gifts from Jesus. It's all one way. There wasn't any gift exchange. Saturnalia was a heathen festival. Have fun with it. Teach with it. But I'm telling you, if you try to Christianize what is not Christian, your kids will find it out eventually, and they'll then lose their faith in everything. You don't have to put a halo around everything in life. You don't have to have a picture of Jesus in your bathroom. He's not going to feel slighted that he doesn't bless your every movement. Why is Christianity made so funny? Just have ball. Now, if you want something really spiritual to celebrate at Christmas time, you'd be better off to keep the ancient Festival of Lights that celebrated the Maccabean Rebellion when Antiochus Epiphanes came down and decreed. His name was Antiochus. He was a successor to the Seleucid Kingdom, one of those four sections of the old Alexander the Great's kingdom taken over by his generals, the Seleucid portion. Antiochus declared himself God manifest, which is what Epiphanes added to his name, and demanded that everyone worship him, and he was the first one to set the precedent of what our Supreme Court now holds forth on, neutrality in religion as long as you recognize the supremacy of the government, personified in Antiochus. And they came to the little town where Judas Maccabeus said and said, "You're a religious leader, you ought to set the pace." He said, "Not only will I not bow down, I'll kill everybody in town that does." And led the Maccabean rebellion, set the people free, restored the candlestick in the temple, and that's caused modern Jewry to emphasize the Festival of Lights and the lighter side of it. But just like the Feast of Purim celebrates old Mordecai and Esther's delivery of the Jews from governmental oppression, likewise the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, really celebrates a deliverance of people from government oppression. Now, I get more excited about that than I do the heathen festival. Christ was born in the fall. If you ever been in Bethlehem at Christmas time, you know shepherds don't keep their sheep out in the fields by night. And again, Jesus didn't raise on Sunday morning at sunrise. He rose Saturday night right after sundown, which was the first day of the week. And he wasn't crucified on Friday. There wasn't anything good about it on Friday. He was crucified days earlier before the high day Sabbath that fell. He was crucified on the Passover. Well, got all kinds of controversy going already. I want to go back to teaching on church history tonight. We teach on everything from pyramid to... teach on everything from the pyramid to sex. From Atlantis to the stars. From Balaam's ass to Mount Sinai. From how we got our Bible to how the denominations got so befuddled. And so many of them. You know, you'd think that, never mind, till we get on that subject. Right now I'm on church history and a hidden part of it. What did Jesus do during those 18 years? He disappears from the Bible record after the scene where he was rebuked by his parents for staying in Jerusalem when they were leaving. You don't hear any more until he's 30. And he strides on the scene, and his cousin, born 6 months before he was, within walking distance of where he was born, didn't recognize him. Now that in itself ought to tell you that they didn't grow up together in the same neighborhood all the time. He comes to the area around his hometown. They want to charge him the stranger's tax. He went ahead and paid it, but he should have been exempt, and he brings up that fact. Obviously, they didn't recognize him. Then finally, they're asking the question, isn't this the carpenter's son? If he had grown up and pounded nails there all of his life, they would have probably said, isn't this Jesus? Where was he those 18 years? Now, there are lots of legends. There's a legend that he was in Tibet. There are people that have written four-out documents. One guy went and allegedly was allowed to copy secret documents that showed him in Persia and Turkey. There are all kinds of stories, but he was somewhere. The most plausible stories, for which the evidence is the solidest, are those in and around Glastonbury. They make sense, because Joseph of Arimathea was his uncle. If you look at the scripture, his mother's husband, Joseph, disappears early from scripture. He died while he was young. The reason he had access to the rabbis in Jerusalem, his uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, was of the Sanhedrin, proudly bringing his 12-year-old nephew in to show him off and to amaze him. There is no way that that boy would have just disappeared into obscurity. What he did at Jerusalem is the equivalent of a 12-year-old boy astounding the president's cabinet in the United States, or the faculty at Stanford. You don't just disappear into obscurity unless you go somewhere. His father died young. He and his mother became the ward of Joseph of Arimathea. He became particularly the ward of Joseph of Arimathea, and there are legends that abound that he traveled with his uncle to Glastonbury. Joseph of Arimathea is called in the Vulgate by Jerome, Nobilis Decorum. Minister of Mines is what he was. He was an official of Pilate. That's what gave him instant access in a time of great tension. Instantly he had access to Pilate to request the body of Jesus. His relative connection, being the uncle, gave him the right to take his body down. And the fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin made him above the reach of those that had brought about the crucifixion of Jesus. He had been the ward of Jesus. And the legends have it that Jesus traveled with him. And as Minister of Mines, he had a fleet of ships. Joseph of Arimathea, he plied the waters of the Mediterranean, landing at Marseille, and going to those islands that the Phoenicians even scuttled a ship once, rather than reveal the secret source of the tin. They still sing in and around Cornwall, Joseph was a tin miner. And one of the earliest and solidest legends has it that Jesus, as a young man, came with his uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, to Glastonbury, stayed on one of the trips. Instead of returning with his uncle, he stayed. Built a little hut, a wattle hut, lived there, and stayed in the area on one of the turnaround trips. That wattle hut, it is claimed, is still encased in the foundations of the church at Glastonbury. No one refutes this. The earliest church built above ground ever known in Christian history. It is that church that many scholars, and I'm one that agrees with this, maintain is what Augustine referred to when he himself said that the Catholic Church never brought Christianity to Britain, but there was a church already there built by the Savior's own hands, referencing that wattle hut around which the first church above ground was built. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, with that power, and that was the basis for the novel that was a best-selling novel in 1982, Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Their conclusions about the resurrection of Christ and what the Holy Grail is, I will refute when I teach come Halloween again on that book. But their historical foundation of who came to South France is absolutely solid. As the persecution described in the book of Acts mounted, it says in the book of Acts that all the Christians fled save the apostles. The story that has the most support is that Joseph of Arimathea and the small band around Jesus, and it was a very small band that gathered around him, the Bethany household, the two Marys, not Mary Magdalene and Martha, but the other two Marys, Mary Salome and Mary Cleopas, the man born blind that was healed, the rich young ruler perhaps, after the resurrection being converted among the early converts on the day of Pentecost, Restitutus, many of those closest to Christ were put in a boat at Caesarea on the coast, sailed, or rather put in a boat without oars and sail, managed to drift to either the coast of Africa or Crete, and there, getting sails and oars, made their way across the Mediterranean, stopping at the places where Joseph of Arimathea had familiar contacts because he had plied the tin mine trade with his fleet, landing eventually at Marseille. Every record puts the death of Lazarus, the one raised from the dead, and his tomb and his artifacts in Marseille in the south of France. The two Marys are there. Martha and Mary Magdalene of the house of Bethany are there. Restitutus is there. St. Maximin, we haven't defined or explained or identified him yet. And we were in the midst of taking a little travelogue up the south of France, tracing these artifacts where the earliest Christian message and the earliest churches were founded. Joseph of Arimathea went on to Glastonbury, managed to convert Gladys, the daughter of the Silurian house, and Bran, the king who preceded Caradoc. Caradoc, never defeated by the Romans, captured through treachery, made the march through the streets of Rome, giving the speech that Tacitus and his heathen histories tells the speech in its full, and he so moved the Senate that Claudius, the Roman emperor, granted him asylum in a house arrest, parole, so to speak, gave him the stipend from the Silurian king. He subsequently was converted. His son became the first bishop of Rome. His daughter Gladys was adopted by Claudius, had her name changed to Claudia. She is in Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4, and the rest of that household, those that Paul greets, and the letter that is the epistle to Rome was written to that household, which is the British Silurian king's household, his name now being Caractacus from the Roman rulers. They are the ones to whom the letter is written, and Rufus Pudens, having the same mother as Paul, was a Roman senator, married now to Claudia, the adopted daughter of Claudius, the real daughter of Caradoc, become Caractacus, and that's the Roman house that becomes the church of the Gentiles in Rome. The earliest church, therefore, was the conversion through Joseph of Arimathea of the Silurian king's household. It became the first national church in Britain, Glastonbury the first church above ground, and as he went on up the Rhone River out of Marseille, this little household and circle of friends of Christ planted the earliest Christian message among the Gauls in South France, and that's where we were. Right? That's about as quick a summary as I can give. I'd like to go back to it, but I need to be persuaded. Now, if you don't listen closely to me, sometimes you'll think that we're making fun. No, we're not. Not of God, not of sincere believers, not of the Word, not of any faith. If you go to hell for hating, I'm going there. Because I hate that evangelist that dared to get up and say, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews and Catholics. Who is he to tell God who to listen to? God had a near heathen, Balaam in the Old Testament, prophesy concerning his people. He wasn't even a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, the blessed chain. Not only that, I mean, for God to talk through a heathen prophet's bad enough, he talked through that prophet's ass. Now, that's getting pretty far removed from the mainstream. Balaam's ass did the talking. Like old J. Vernon McGee said, The Bible was a miracle for an ass to talk. Today it's a miracle if one doesn't. I respect sincere beliefs. Now, if you land at Marseille, go over the Quai de la Joliette to the bottom of the Rue de la Canebière, then take any of the lower turnings on the right, skirt the old Quai of Marseille, you know what you come to. We already covered that. In the south of France. The more I read this, the more I'm determined. You know, one of the reasons why I don't take a teaching tour, the choice is too hard. Do I go to England and trace the history and Stonehenge and Avebury and teach on St. Paul in Britain? Or do I take a boat and charter it and go to the pyramids?
Yeah.
Or do I take a river boat and go up the Rhone River and stop at the wineries every night? Tell you this, that'll be the most expensive tour of them all. And teach on this. How people can grow up in the church and have this hidden from them. You find Lazarus there. Now, I'm not on a crusade for relics. One of the great tragedies is that the Calvinists, in their overreaction to the Catholic Church and to the relic worshipers, destroyed a great many of these records. As the Puritans destroyed much of the history. And it's the Puritans that took the Apocrypha out of the King James. And the American and British Bible societies followed suit. Now, I admire what the Puritans did. One of my favorite movies is Cromwell. But I'm a historian. And it's a shame that this knowledge has been lost. And I'm not a crusader for relics, but why are the relics identified with Lazarus and Mary and Martha and those around Jesus here? Why aren't they in Italy? Why aren't they in Greece? Why aren't they around Ephesus? Why aren't they in the Palestinian area? Because this is where they went. Here is the very first message planted effectively and continuously. Paul would have gone east, God sent him west. He planted the churches in Greece. And of course, we know about them through the New Testament. But Jesus gave a special message to his disciples. And if the first permanent churches begin to be planted and built within 5 years after the resurrection of Christ in the south of France and in and around Glastonbury, what's the significance? And that's why we're teaching on it. That's why you should have that book, Did St. Paul Go to Britain? Now, we don't need to go through this again. The record is that at Marseille, Lazarus was the first bishop. Then we go to St. Maximin, about 30 or 40 miles distance from Marseille, a little bitty village, but so dominated by the giant church of St. Maximin, you wonder, what is this church doing in this little village? And who was St. Maximin?